Morning. You awake? All right, we could sing another song, wake you up. We could, I don't know, stretch, get up, move around, talk, but I don't know that I could get you calmed back down, so let's just start studying together. We're glad you're here. So thankful for each one of you. I have one announcement I was supposed to make as we begin, and that is that I need around 35 guys, when we are dismissed, not now, to grab the chair you're sitting in and take it toward the auditorium. You'll be directed from there as what to do with it when you get there. So just if you want to, grab your chair and take it with you. If we get too many, we'll have to bring them back in here, but that'll help to get the auditorium set up and have it ready for worship. You know, in the original plan of things, this class wasn't going to happen. We were going to have DU at another place, not here at the church building, and so our being together in Bible class for the junior high and senior high together was not going to be a reality. And so this lesson is sort of an extra throw-in. It's not necessarily in keeping with the entire theme of what's going on this weekend, but we hope that we can tie it in and make it work. As we begin, though, since we do have this time together, and since it is just us, I just want to commend you for your effort this weekend, for your interest, for your help in getting things done the way that it needed to get done, for listening and participating, for inviting people. If you're a member of the Dripping Springs congregation, even as a young person, let me say thank you for all that you've done, for all that you've provided, for opening your homes, for getting the food for us, for opening the building to us. We genuinely appreciate it. I also want to say that I'll be praying for you. Although I don't know every one of you by name and not sure where you all are, I'll be praying for you as you return home. We talk about this when we leave camp to go back and get back into the real world, that not everyone goes home with a youth group. Not everyone goes home with an emphasis on young people and on growth and on spirituality in your teenage years. Some of you go home and you go back to maybe an adult class because there are no other teens to have a class, or you go back to somewhere where you don't even attend worship service on a regular basis because of the family that you belong to. I'm going to be praying for you that this weekend will not be left here, so that the things that you learn will not just be in this building, but they will be real to you. And if you are going home with a youth group, with people who you associate with normal and scheduled activities, I hope that you're more dedicated to them because of the things that you learn and the things that we discussed here this weekend. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Our study will be from Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Obviously, we're going to talk about Christ. I'm not sure that I need this microphone, but they've asked me to use it, and so I'll try to do that. My voice generally carries at least that far into this room, so I don't think we'll have any trouble. I was going to start out by asking you this. Have you ever done something the same way for so long that becomes the way it's supposed to be done, even if there's not a set rule or standard? It's just the way you do it, right? In San Marcos, where we're from, which is only about 30 minutes away from here, some of the most interconnected and confusing road systems, I think, in all the world are in San Marcos. You can leave one place and cross the interstate, and then you can turn down a road, head in a different direction, and eventually on that road cross the interstate again. And so because of that, because the roads overlap so much and intersect so much, there are a number of different routes to every place that you go in town. Do you know what, if I were to ask people who've lived there, I've only lived there 9 years. There are people that I know that have lived there their entire lives, and I were to ask them, what's the best way to get to HEB, or what's the best way to get to Walmart, or to the outlet malls, or wherever? They're going to have one way that in their mind is the way you're supposed to go. That you can't go any other way, and if you go any other way, you're doing it wrong. Never mind the fact that they're all equal distance from one another. It doesn't take any more time, doesn't take any more gas, any more turns, but you go that way because that's exactly what they are expected to do because you've done it that way for so long. Well, that can actually be a part of religion sometimes. to do something a certain way for so long that that's the way that it has to be done. It's kind of like getting into a rut, and then the rut feels like the road. And if you ever get out of it, you're doing something wrong. I only say all that to ask you this question. When is the invitation of Jesus offered? Okay, it's available all the time. When is it offered? Sundays or Wednesdays, right? Normally, generally, and about what time? After the lesson? At university, it would be somewhere around 11:25 or 11:35 or 11:45, depending on who's preaching and how long they preach. But it's the last thing. We have everything before preaching, and so we've already partaken of the Lord's Supper. We've sang most of our songs and had most of our prayers. And so the invitation is found at the end of the sermon, around 11:30 every Sunday morning, around 6:50 every Sunday night, at our devotional around 8:30 every Wednesday night. You know, if we were to change that up, if we were to alter that, if we were to start offering the invitation at the beginning of our service, people would have a problem with that, right? They wonder what we're doing, why we're changing, what's the difference? Because that's the way it's supposed to be done. I'm not trying necessarily to poke fun at those who hold fast to those traditional things, but I do want to remind us that the purpose of learning Christ is that we might follow Him, isn't it? The reason we come together and study, and the reason we read our Bibles every day, and the reason that we prepare our hearts and our minds to digest His Word is because we want to follow Him. If that's true, then it better be the case that the invitation is offered every day. And in our minds and our hearts, it's extended at all times. And so we're going to start the thoughts of today with the invitation of Jesus. We're actually not going to offer a formal invitation in this room. We're not going to sing an invitation song. We're not going to have a front bench for people to come down and confess their sins or express their need for prayers. But as we move through this Bible class and then into the worship hour, I want it to be known and I want you to realize that the invitation of Christ is always available. You know, some of the greatest conversions in the New Testament happened in the middle of sermons, didn't they? Think about Acts 2. Who remembers the story of Acts 2? Anybody? Show of hands. Just to make sure you're awake, not because I question your intelligence at all. All right? Acts 2. Peter and the other apostles began to preach, and they began to preach about whom? A little louder. Who? Jesus, all right? And specifically, what about Jesus? What had the Jews done to Him? They had crucified Him. And what had God done after the crucifixion? Raised Him from the dead and set Him where? At His right hand, right? He gave Him authority. When He received that authority, when He was given that authority, He also received a kingdom and the church was established. In the middle of Peter and the others telling the Jews that were listening, this is what you did to the Christ, and this is what God did for Him, they were pricked in their heart by the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and what did they do? They ask a question, and what seems like, if we read the narrative right, seems like in the middle of the lesson, right? They cried out. They stopped them. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Give us an answer. Show us the way to fix this. That's what the gospel is. That's what the invitation provides. It provides us an opportunity to fix this. And so this weekend, as we've been studying about the Christ, and we've been studying about Emmanuel and the I Am, and you've been talking about how He's a model for leadership and for who we are to be as individuals, has there been a point at all in the weekend, and I'm not asking for a response here, you should think internally, has there been a point at all in the weekend with you where you have wondered, how can I fix that? How can I do what the preacher or teacher just said that I ought to do? How can I make right the things that I've left undone in my life for so long? How can I change? If you've ever asked that question in the midst of a lesson, you've done exactly what they did in Acts 2. You just didn't do it audibly. Understand, you don't have to wait until someone formally offers an invitation. You don't have to wait until someone sings an invitation song or a preacher says, come down the aisle if you have a need. The invitation of Christ is always available. And that's really what Matthew chapter 11, the end of the chapter, is about. It's about the invitation to rest in Christ, to be His disciple. And so let's read it together. And then once we have read it, let's go back and look at some things that might help us in appreciating the invitation that is being given. Someone, if you don't mind, and loudly enough so others can hear, read verses 28 through 30. I'm convinced that's not the first time that you've heard that invitation. Okay? We sing it. We actually have a song in our song books, at least one, maybe a couple that are based off of that. Generally, when the invitation is extended, if these verses aren't quoted, they're at least alluded to, that Jesus offers an invitation for all men to come to find rest. But I want us to look a little more deeply than just a plug at the end of a sermon or the ploy at the beginning of an invitation. What he's actually saying here. It really is exactly that. It is an invitation. Now, when you get an invitation in the mail, or maybe someone hands an invitation to you, there are certain key factors that you look for on that invitation. Number one, you want to know who's offering it, right? You know, there are some things I know I'm going to turn down just because of the person offering it. I'm already aware that whatever they put in my hand, whatever the invitation that they've extended to me, that based on my relationship or lack thereof with that person, I'm not going to respond to that invitation. It might be a polite no thank you. It might be a non-response somewhere else, maybe an email invitation or invite, and I just don't respond to it because there's no relationship there at all to respond to it because of it. So I need to know who's offering the invitation. I also need to know who it's being offered to. Back at university, we have a system of mailboxes there in the foyer, and it has one for every family, and then they have some especially for the elders and the preachers and the deacons about their assigned works. But people use those boxes to give all kinds of information out. Not all of it has to do with the church. Sometimes if people are having a Pampered Chef party or a Mary Kay party or essential oils party, they'll write out their invitations, they'll put them in those boxes. Or if they're having birthday parties for their children, they'll write them out, they'll put them in those boxes. You know, about 99 out of 100 of the invitations that are put in our box at university have nothing to do with me. I'm not invited to the Pampered Chef parties or the Mary Kay parties or the essential oil parties. I'm not invited to the birthday parties or the sleepovers. And so I have to get the invitation. Not only do I have to see who's offering it, I have to see who it's offered to, because most of it, as I read through it, doesn't apply to me. And so as we study this invitation this morning, we've got to ask that question as well. Who's it being offered to? And then finally, you've got to ask what's being offered. You know, what is it that's being offered? I know they're simplistic questions, but if I'm truly going to understand and appreciate the invitation of the great I am to humanity, I'm going to have to answer those three questions. And so number one, who is it that's doing the offering? Whose invitation is this? Anybody? It's Christ's invitation. How do we know that? It's not hard. It's not a trick question. How do we know the invitation is that of Christ? It's Him talking. That's right. His words. It's not someone representing Him, which if these words were written later in Paul's writings or John's writings, it would still be from Christ because Christ had all authority and handed that down to the Spirit, to the apostles as they wrote. But these were actually words of Christ that He spoke. He's the one who's offering the invitation. In fact, He's the one that we've been talking about all weekend. He should be the one who's the focus of our studies all the time. And so if we were to really learn who He is before moving on to any other question, we'd be here a long time. We wouldn't have enough time in this class. Because we'd have to appreciate the fact that He is the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, that He was before in the beginning, that He was then made flesh and dwelt among us, that He died on the cross, that He established the church, that He is our mediator and our advocate and our propitiation. And studying all of those things would take a whole lot of time, but suffice it to say, this is Christ's invitation. In fact, look back earlier in the text. We started reading in verse 28. Drop back, if you will, to verse number 25. These are the words that lead into the invitation. In that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to you in your, or good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, but no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Those are the words that lead into the great invitation. A prayer to the Father, and then turning His attention back to the people that are listening and saying, now, if you want to know about the Father, you've got to come to me. I'm the only one who can reveal the Father to you. That's the one offering this invitation. So whatever He's offering and however He's going to couch it or pitch it to us is of supreme importance because, friends, we need to know God. We need to be aware of who He is. And so this is the one offering this great and marvelous invitation. It's not only that He is the one who's connected to the Father in these verses, but the verses that fall away from this, that is the context after the end of chapter 11, is about the Sabbath day. And in that context, verse 8 of chapter 12, Jesus is called the Lord of the Sabbath. Those two things are very important if we're going to really understand what's being offered by the one that's offering it in this text. He is the one connected to the Father, and He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And He is the one offering this great invitation. But we don't have to look at the context before and the context after. Look at what Jesus says about Himself in the very invitation itself. Look with me at verse 29, and I want you to find two descriptive terms about Jesus. When you think you have one of them, just raise your hand or shout it out where we can hear. He's gentle, or other versions may say what? He's meek, all right? And what? And lowly. All right, I've got to understand those two things to understand the invitation. He is gentle or meek, and He is lowly. The word for gentle means mild, friendly, or pleasant. I think that describes Jesus, doesn't it? Probably in very simplistic terms. We would use something a little bit deeper, a little more magnificent or amazing to describe Him. But He's mild, He's friendly, and He's pleasant. That's the New Testament word. You know, when this word is used in the Old Testament, though, it describes one of a lowly position, one without social or economic status. A lot of times it would be referred to one of those who had been taken away in the exile. Remember, God had a nation in Israel, and they were under His care and under His watch, and they rejected Him. And eventually He took them away into captivity, and He took away their land. And then He sent them back into their land after they had been in captivity for 70 years. The people who went back from captivity, they didn't own the land they used to own. They couldn't live in the houses that they used to live in. They were all destroyed. The land was occupied by somebody else. And so they were people who went back and had no claim to anything. That's what this word means. A humiliated place. A gentle place. A meek place. One who had no claim to anything. Now, I want you to contrast that thought. Jesus said, that's me. That's what He's saying. I am gentle. I am meek. I lay no claim to anything that I had before. I want you to contrast that with the religious leaders of the day. Staying in the book of Matthew, turn over to chapter 23. Someone, if you will, read verses 5 through 7.
They do all their deeds to be seen by others. When they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and at best seats in synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others.
All right. Who's he talking about there, by the way? Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, right? Those that were responsible for teaching people about the law of God. He said they love to show out. They love to be seen. They love to hear the praise of men. They love to have the high positions. Is that not a stark contrast to what Jesus says about Himself? I am gentle. I am meek. I am someone who doesn't feel the need to hang on to a particular position. Isn't that what Jesus did when He came to earth? He didn't think it anything to be held on to be equal with God, Philippians chapter 2, and He gave that up to come in the form of a servant. He's gentle. And then the next word is He is lowly. The word literally means to be depressed. It gives the impression of something that's small in comparison to something else. It also can mean to be bowed down. There's another occasion, we don't have time to go and read it, of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18, where he's standing on the street corner and he's praying. And there's a sinner that's standing there praying as well. And what's the posture of the sinner that's praying? What's he saying when he's praying? Yeah, the Pharisee says, "Thank you for not making me like this one. I'm so thankful I'm not like him." Puffing out his chest, showing his spirituality that the world and that God may see and praise him for it. Jesus says, "I'm come to give you something, and I am meek and I am lowly." Now, what he's going to offer is directly tied those two descriptions. Okay? So we need to know who's doing the offering. It is Jesus the Christ, and he is meek and he is lowly. Now, to whom is he offering it? Who's he offering the invitation to? Go back to the invitation in Matthew chapter 11 and look for a key phrase that might indicate who it is that's being invited. Say it again. I know you said it. Say it again louder. Okay. Let's stop first with the very first word, all, right? That indicates everyone. No one left out. That is consistent with every invitation in the New Testament. There's not a limited context of Christ's atonement. There's not a limited amount of blood that was shed that he might share it with others. Every man who has a burden has the right to come to Christ to have it alleviated, period. But I appreciate the fact that when you said that, whoever answered that didn't just say all, because that's not all the Scripture says. He says all who are heavy laden, who are laboring, come to me. Those two descriptions are extremely important in understanding what Jesus is offering. The word for labor doesn't just mean to work, but it means to feel fatigued from work. Is there a difference between the two? You go out and you do a half hour of work and you still feel like going and doing some other things. You go out and you work 12, 14 hours in a day, 16 hours in a day, and you come home fatigued from the work that you did, looking for a place to lay down, a place to put your feet up, a shower to take, but you're ready to rest because the labor has been intense. That's the word here. It's not just a side job, not just an afternoon chore, but those who are tired and weary from their labors. And then the second thing he says, not only those who labor, but those who are what? Heavy laden. What do some other versions say? Or they all say that. I know some of you are reading from different versions. I know the New King James says heavy laden. Burdened. Okay. It's not necessarily about the work now. It's about what's been placed on your shoulders. That word is an interesting word, and for the sake of a word picture, one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It literally means to be burdened down. And the word is a commercial word, a word from the world of industry of the first century. They would take an animal, a beast of burden, and they would lay that animal down, something like a camel, and they would pile on that camel the weight that generally they would put on an animal, and then they would stand that animal back up, and they would send that animal on its way to carry that burden, all right? Sometimes the merchants would get a little greedy because the more camels you send, the more water you need, the more servants you have, and so the more it's going to cost you. And so they would put as much on a camel's back as physically possible, lest that camel fall under the weight, but lest they leave room where they could have saved money. And so sometimes they would lay that animal on the ground and they would bind on it that burden, and they would put on it those goods to be carried, and they would add just a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And maybe they would stand him up and he still had a little bit of room, and so they'd climb and they'd put more on. You know what happened eventually in those situations? What would that camel do? It would collapse under the weight of the load. That's the word here. Heavy laden, heavy burdened, having more and more and more and more and more piled on you till you just can't handle anything else. Now, The amazing thing about the book of Matthew and the way the New Testament is laid out and Jesus' interaction and what he's offering is that this is specifically targeted towards certain people. Again, sorry to make you flip so much. Turn back over to Matthew chapter 23. Somebody read verse 4. This still again talking about the Pharisees, right? The ones who love the praise of men, the ones who love to be seen. I want you to notice what's said about them in verse 4, somebody.
They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with one finger with their fingers.
Here are the religious leaders of the day, the ones entrusted with teaching people the Word of God, with instructing them in the way of righteousness, and what they're doing is treating them like commercial animals. And they're binding on them, and they're binding on them, and they're building on them, and they're building on them until finally the average man, the average Jew, the average child of God in the first century would collapse under the weight of what was being given. Those are the people that Jesus is reaching out to. Now I realize that in our day it's a little bit different. It may not be as different as we think that it is sometimes, but it's a little bit different than their day. And generally, when we think of the words heavy laden and the invitation, what are we usually looking for relief or rest from when we respond to the invitation? Sin, right? The heavy burden of sin. I just want you to understand and keep the Bible in the context that it's in. That's an application of Matthew 11, 28 through 30. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the burden of personal sin. He's talking about the burdens that other people have placed on you, the expectations they've given you in a religious system where you have to measure up to somebody else's standard other than what God has given. And if you've ever been in a situation like that in a religious world, it is a tiring, frustrating, draining situation. Our judge and standard in this world is not other men. It's not other preachers, it's not other religious people, it's not other religious groups. It is the one who's offering this invitation. One writer said about this invitation, the Jews of the first century labored under a man-made burden of religiosity, an endless list of rules that governed every aspect of life, all of them based on laws handed down by God, but twisted and inflated to serve the desire of one group to dominate over another group. Earnest Jews were spiritually demoralized and incapable of meeting further demands. They needed relief. And Jesus came and said, "For all who are burdened down with rules that other men have imposed upon you, I'm here to offer you something." There's the one that's offering it, and there's the people he's offering it to. Now, what is he offering? Anybody? What's the offering? I will give you rest. That's it. It's not any deeper than that. It's not any more complicated than that. It's not any more difficult than that. He's offering rest. The word means to stop, to put an end to something. You know, but in the Greek, this word for rest is closely associated with the word for Sabbath. What did we say that Jesus identified himself as in Matthew 12 and verse 8? The Lord of what? Lord of the Sabbath. You know, he's qualified to offer this because he's the one that created it in the first place. Now, if you were a Jew living in the first century and Jesus said, "I've got something you need. I've got something I'm going to share with you. It's a Sabbath." What do you think the Jews might have thought? What's that? We have it already. We've got a Sabbath. But you know, by the time Jesus came along, it really wasn't what it was intended to be. What was the purpose of the Sabbath in the Old Testament? I heard it. Rest. That's all it was for. They were to work 6 days. On the seventh day, they were to rest. God was a gracious and generous God. Because of the sin of man and the difficulty of bringing forth crops from the ground, man would have to sweat to do that. And God knew that his mind and his body would be tired and be aching. And so he commanded in his system of Judaism a mandatory rest time. Now, the older I get, the more I wish we had those today. A mandatory time of rest. We take rest when we need it, but we're not commanded today. They were commanded to take rest. And if they did anything that would keep them or hinder them from taking that rest, God drew boundaries around it and condemned them for it and charged them with it so that they would get back to resting the way that they needed to. Problem was, the Pharisees saw this. The religious leaders of the day, the people who were in charge of teaching the God or teaching the law of God to the next generation, they saw this rest and they turned it into something much different than rest. One writer suggested that they added 39 categories of laws to the Sabbath day law. You know what the Sabbath day law was, by the way? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That was the Sabbath law. Pretty simple. Now, I'm a simple kind of person, and the simpler you can get things, the better I can understand it. Now, I don't need 39 explanations to teach me what it means to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I don't need that. And the Pharisees, or the Jews didn't need it either, but the Pharisees added it. So every time someone did something that looked like a violation of the Sabbath, the Pharisees would come up with another law. They would come up with another regulation. Maybe I can picture it to you this way, and I don't know that I have a great example. But if there were a hole in the ground, and you were told, don't fall in that hole. Okay? Now, that's for your own benefit, right? There's danger, perhaps death in the hole, and so you don't want to fall in it. And so somebody comes along a little bit later and they put some caution tape around the edge of that hole. And they leave it there for a few years, and then you walk back by, and maybe the next generation of people have come along, and now it is perceived that even going inside the caution tape would be wrong, right? Because the original law was don't fall in the hole. Now we've put caution tape around it. Now if we cross the caution tape, now we've done something wrong. Well, think about the next generation comes along, and about 10 feet outside the caution tape, you build an actual privacy fence that says, keep out, danger, hole ahead. And you let that stand for a little while, and then the next generation comes along, and what do they think? Not only is it wrong to fall in the hole, it's wrong to cross the tape. Now what's it wrong to do? It's wrong to go inside the fence. What was the original law? Don't fall in the hole. That's the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Rest when you're supposed to rest. And the Pharisees began to draw lines. They began to draw boundaries. And they began to set laws and regulations up so that if you crossed it, you know, when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the edge of the field on the Sabbath and they picked the grain and they ate it on the way, you know, they were charged with at least 4 different violations of the Sabbath law for picking food off the side of the road and eating it as they traveled. Now, one of the things they did violated the original Sabbath law. You know what it violated? The new laws, the things they added to it. Now, if they did that with Jesus, imagine what they did with people that weren't perfect, who actually had flaws, who did things wrong on occasion, who messed up, didn't mean to, but did mess up. They watched them like hawks, and they condemned them for every decision they made. Instead of the Sabbath day being a day of rest, it became a day of worry. What am I going to do wrong today? Have you ever felt like that? I think sometimes as parents, we can put our, and I'll say this, and I can say it, my children are in here, some of them. We can put our children in a position to feel like they can't do anything right. You know, they get in trouble at 8 o'clock in the morning for this, and 9 o'clock at this, and 10 o'clock for that, and it's like, I want to go back to bed because I can't do anything right. It's not a matter of if I'm going to mess up today, it's a matter of when's the next time I'm going to mess up. And so I feel burdened all day long with someone looking over my shoulder. Now, that's the Sabbath for the Jews because of the Pharisees. That's what they faced. Sabbath was no longer a rest. It was a time of worry and doubt and frustration and fear. And Jesus said, I'm going to restore what you should have had all along, but I'm going to make it even greater. I'm going to give even more to you. I'm not just going to give you rest. I'm going to give you a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. That twofold description is important, and time's not going to permit us to look at it in great detail. But suffice it to say, a yoke that is easy is a yoke that is serviceable. What's a yoke? Okay, you put it on the back of an ox, usually a pair, right? What's the purpose of it? It helps them to plow. It harnesses their energy. It puts them walking the same path. And you, so it's for the purpose of working, but working together. Well, a serviceable or an easy yoke would be something that fit properly. You know, you could go to the local market and you could buy a yoke to put on your oxen that was generic. It fit generally all the oxen, but it didn't fit them perfectly. And so it may lay a little bit low on their neck or a little bit high on their neck. And as they walked, it might rub and it might give them blisters. And eventually, because it didn't fit right, it would be less useful. It would break easier. You wouldn't get as much done. So a lot of times those that had the money, they would go to a carpenter, who Jesus was before becoming a preacher, and they would say, listen, I have these two oxen here. I want you to make a yoke that fits them specifically. That's the yoke that's being talked about. I'll give you work to do that's specific to you. I won't expect anything out of you that you can't do. I won't require anything out of you that you can't accomplish. Isn't that a tremendous blessing in the Lord's church? Obviously, we're all judged by the same standard in general, but I'm not going to be expected to do things I can't do. The Lord doesn't put a yoke on my back that's going to hurt, that's going to burden me, that's going to break, that's going to cause me to stop working because I'm expected to do things that I never had the ability or opportunity to do. The yoke that He gives us is easy to bear. It fits us specifically. Now, that only comes from serving a God that knows who you are, that created you, that had you in mind when the earth was formed, that had you in mind when the church was established and gave you a role to fulfill it. Read Ephesians 4 sometime, not the beginning of it where it talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but read how the church is made up around verses 10 through 12. Everyone has a different role, a different function, a different purpose, and the purpose you have and the place that you have is perfectly suited and fitted for you. Doesn't mean that you get to turn everything down that you don't want to do by saying, I can't do that. But it does mean the Lord doesn't expect things out of you that you don't have the ability or talent or opportunity to carry out. The yoke of Christ is easy. And His burden is what? His burden is light. Just think if you went into work for 5 days straight. And every day you went in, your boss said, okay, we're going to work 12 hours today. Day one, okay, maybe you're up for it. Day two, maybe you're all right. By day three, you're dragging a little bit. Maybe it's in the sun and the heat, Texas in the summer. And then on the sixth day, you walk in, he says, we're going to work 2 hours this morning. What's the feeling? Relief. Not that you didn't want to work, but now the work is easier. That's the invitation of Jesus. It's not an invitation to a life of grace and forgiveness without responsibility. But it is a life where I don't wear myself out to the point that I have no energy, no strength, or no sanity. Because I've given everything I had to Christ and still feel like I can't do what's right. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. Now, because time is gone, and really it's probably about 30 seconds away from being gone, I want you to think about the one recording this invitation. Matthew's the only one that records this invitation in his gospel. Anybody remember what Matthew was by trade? He was a tax collector. Let me ask you, what did the Pharisees think about tax collectors? They hated them. They thought they were the worst of the worst, right? In fact, when they wanted to charge Jesus with something, they would charge him with eating with sinners and tax collectors. When Jesus came and found him, Matthew's name was Levi. Jesus called him Matthew. You know what Matthew means? The name of Matthew means gift of God. Matthew was a living example of the burdens that are lifted by the great invitation of Jesus. And I hope that over the course of this, the rest of this week and the rest of your life, that when you feel overcome, when you feel burdened down, when you feel like the work is too much, that you'll remember Matthew 11, 28 through 30. You have one who is meek and lowly, who will give you a burden that fits you, but it will be light. Let's bow for prayer before dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the invitation of Jesus, for the promise of rest, for the hope of heaven when this life is over. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't forget, some of you guys need to take a chair with you. Be careful. Hang on, sorry.
Hey, I get
Hang on.